We're continuing in the book of Haggai, chapter 2, verses 10 to 19 this morning. If you're going to follow along in your Bible, Haggai 2, 10 to 19. This is the word of the Lord. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands and what they offer there is unclean. Now then consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider. Is this seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. This is the word of the Lord. Now, I'm guessing we've all heard plenty about disease transmission this year. Much more than we've ever wanted to know. Enough to satisfy us for at least the next decade. We've heard all about hand washing, hand sanitizer, hand shaking, face touching, Lysol wipes, cross-contamination, masks, sneezing, singing, moisture particles, the whole nine yards. The big question driving all of that, of course, is how does a disease, particularly COVID-19 this year, spread from an infected person to a healthy person? The logic is that the virus spreads from ill or infected people to healthy people, and then it infects them. And of course, that's no surprise for us. We've known about that for a long time, at least since germ theory took hold in the late 19th century. But have you ever wondered why it doesn't work the other way? Why you can't spread non-infection to an infected person by contact or by breathing the same particles from someone's breath? Can you imagine a person with COVID-19 going to Costco or the mall so that he could breathe in the air that other healthy people have breathed out in order to get their moisture particles in their breath and to catch their healthiness? Pro tip, don't try it. It's not going to turn out well. We all know that. You see, contamination spreads in one direction, from unclean to clean. Contamination spreads much more easily than cleanness. There's just one way for something to be clean, uncontaminated, and pure. But there are many ways for it to be dirty, contaminated, and impure. We know that it works that way with pathogens, diseases. We know it works that way with the dirt in our house, the dirt on our floors, the dirt on our hands. And yes, it even works that way morally and spiritually. Writing about vices or patterns of bad behavior, philosopher Kasim Kassam points out that for some bad behaviors, you have to do it quite a bit to qualify as having the vice. So for instance, take stinginess. In order to be stingy, it doesn't mean you were cheap once or twice. Being characterized by stinginess rather than generosity as a frequent occurrence. That's what makes a person stingy. But there's another group of vices that's different. All it takes is once to make the shoe fit. Consider adultery, or treason, or tax fraud. One isn't an adulterer because he commits adultery more often than he's faithful. All it takes is once. And I bring this up to illustrate the fact that it's very easy to be impure. Impurity would fall in that latter category that Kassam talks about. All it takes is a little bit. Purity means not a trace of compromise, not a little bit of pollution. Even a tiny bit is enough to qualify as categorically impure. Now, when we look at our lives and our actions and our motives, it is not difficult to see defilement. It's not hard to find impurity. Some of our works, some of the things we do are bad all the way down, all the way to the core. But sadly, even our good works, even our best works, often they're tainted at some level by impure motives, aren't they? Most people can't tell. We're pretty good at hiding it, but God can. And this is exactly the problem that our text is dealing with. The Lord is exposing to Israel the aggressive nature of their heart impurity. And there will be, of course, profound implications for us as well. So the main idea is this. The main idea of all we're going to see out of this passage. Holy life and worship can only start with a pure heart. Holy life and worship can only start with a pure heart. Now we're going to see the Lord press this truth on us in two parts. First, we'll see an axiom, and then we'll see an application. So an axiom, which is just an established principle, and then an application. So first, an axiom. Unholiness catches, holiness doesn't. That's what we'll see in verses 10 through 14. Unholiness catches, holiness doesn't. First, I want you to recall the context here. This is the third time we've been in the book of Haggai. The year is 520 BC. And it takes place after a remnant of Israel has returned back to the land from the exile. The Persian king has sent them back, actually, to rebuild their temple. They've run into some political red tape, and for 17 years, the project was hung up. But then our book begins in chapter 1 with the Lord speaking through the prophet Haggai and telling the people to get going on the temple. They were contentedly looking after their own affairs, building up their own homes, while the Lord symbolically went homeless. There was no place for him, for his glory to dwell and commune with his people. They needed to return him to the rightful place of supremacy in their lives and to treasure the fellowship with him that they had, which was symbolized in the temple. So they responded with faith and with a resolve to get back to work. That's where chapter 1 ended. They got back to work. And then last week we saw that this budding temple actually turned out to be quite disappointing to the people. They looked at it and they were embarrassed. They were saddened. So the Lord encouraged them by peeling back the curtain of history and showing them what a glorious role this little temple would play in his future plans. We know as we look to the very end of the biblical storyline in Revelation that in the end the temple will come to consume the whole earth. The whole renewed earth will be the temple where God dwells with man. Therefore, for this little band of remnant in Jerusalem, their labor was not in vain. So now, in verse 10, it's about December 18th of the year 520. It's been 3 months since the book began. It's been 2 months since the last passage we looked at last week. The Lord wants to return again to this topic of the heart issue underlying their failure to build the temple. So we're kind of going back to this issue at the beginning of their failure to build the temple. And the Lord wants to make a point about their heart. Now we'll look at these five verses, 10 through 14, in three steps. The first step is the people. 10 and 11, verses 10 and 11. The people. It says, on the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, which is the Persian king, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. So the Lord gives his word to the prophet Haggai, and then he is supposed to ask the priests some questions. Now this is fitting, actually, for the priest's calling. One thing that's often overlooked about the priest's job description that God gave them is that they were supposed to guard the ceremonial law of cleanness and to teach and apply it to the people. The Lord gave this charge to Aaron, even from the beginning at his ordination. In Leviticus chapter 10, he says, you are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean. And you're to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses. So, of course, it's very fitting to go to the priests and ask them, well, how does this work in the law? So here's the Lord. He's using a persuasive device, a rhetorical device. He wants to get the priests to make his point for him. It's actually a very wise way to communicate. He wants to get the priests to make his point for him. So he draws them out by asking questions. And it's really a couple of parables to draw out their answers to make his point about the issue, the deep spiritual issue of Israel's hearts. So the first step was the people. Then the second step in verses 12 to 13 is the parables. The parables, a pair of parables, believe it or not. So in verse 12, this is the question. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. So the theme of these questions is this. Does holiness catch? Does it spread? Or does defilement? Which of those two spreads? So in verse 12, the situation is you have a piece of holy meat. Now, what would holy meat be? Where does that come from? Some of the sacrifices that Israel gave, particularly the peace offering, there would actually be a portion of it that would be eaten by the person who brought the offering. You might think that all of what someone sacrificed to God was burned up, but actually that wasn't the case for all the sacrifices. The peace offering, both the priest and the person who brought the offering would eat part of it. So you have the situation, you can read about that in Leviticus 3 and 7. You've got someone carrying that meat back in the fold of his turned up garment, right? So he's not touching it, he's holding it in his garment. And he bumps into some other kind of food. And the question is, it's the garment that's holding the meat that bumps into the other food item, you'll see in verse 12. So the question is, does that item of food become holy? Does holiness spread and get transmitted to that food? Now you'll notice we're talking here about two levels of contact. The meat is touching the garment, and then the garment touches something else. There are places of precedent in the law of one degree of contact, a holy object touching another object and making it holy. But this is two degrees of contact. And so the question is, does it work? Does that thing become holy? And the priests answer correctly, no, it doesn't. Then by contrast, look at verse 13. This is the second parable, the second scenario. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, that's any of those food items I listed, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. So now the scenario is someone who's unholy and unclean because he's touched a dead body. Now that would be big time uncleanness. The person touches a dead body and then touches one of those food items. And the question is, does he then make that item unclean? Again, we're talking about two degrees of contact, right? The dead body touched the person touched the food. Is it unclean? The priests say, you'd better believe it. It definitely spreads impurity. Numbers 19 talks about this. It says, whoever touches the dead body of any person shall be unclean 7 days. And it goes on and says, whoever touches a dead person, the body of anyone who has died and does not cleanse himself, defiles the tabernacle of the Lord. So there's this idea of kind of secondary spreading of impurity if you don't deal with your own impurity, the person who touched the body. So clearly, yes, you can transfer that uncleanness to other objects and people. So the takeaway of both of these parables, again, these two kind of scenarios asked about the asked to the priests, is this: unholiness spreads much more easily than holiness. Uncleanness is much more easily transmitted than cleanness. It's much easier to make things impure or defiled than to clean them up. When an impure thing touches a pure thing, which one wins? Even though we're not under the Levitical law and we don't live under this same system of cleanness, we all get this to an extent. We all do this. We keep track in our heads of which objects are dirty and clean. And we know when we've touched one of those dirty objects, we know we have to wash our hands as soon as possible. And everything we touch before we've washed our hands is then unclean, right? We think that way. So we go, oh, I can't touch X, Y, or Z until I wash my hands first. But we think this way when we're going to the bathroom. We think this way when we're taking out the trash. We think this way when we're touching raw meat in the kitchen. All sorts of contexts. We're hyper-conscientious about this because we all know it's very easy to spread uncleanness and impurity. So we've seen the people and the parables. Now the third step here in verse 14 is the point of the parables. That's what 14 is about, the point of these parables. He says this: then Haggai answered and said, so it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Why run this scenario by the priests? Why draw out these verdicts from them about cleanness and uncleanness? The point is to show that Israel's heart has spoiled its works and its worship. Israel's heart has spoiled its works and its worship. Now, the one thing that's important to understand about the ceremonial law, the law of cleanliness in Leviticus and Numbers, it's not moral per se. God's not saying that it's sinful to touch a dead body. But the metaphorical leap from the ceremonial to the moral and the spiritual is a well-worn path among the prophets. There's some profound parallels here between the cleanness of the Levitical law and the moral heart status of cleanness or uncleanness before God. There is something that deeply defiles us before God about our sin. Just as a ritual impurity endangered people in the presence of the Holy One, how much more does moral impurity? So the ritual here illustrates the spiritual. The spiritual point is this: sin has made the people impure, and that has spread to everything that they do. God says, so it is with this people. Unholiness spreads. But then we might ask, well, what does it spread from and what does it spread to? The verse says in verse 14 that the polluted things are every work of their hands and what they offer here. So what they offer here would refer, of course, to the sacrifices that they make at the altar. Their worship of God is defiled. But what about the works of their hands? And we might even also ask, well, what about Israel has polluted them? What is it that is impure about Israel? Well, interpreters have split between two views on this. One possibility is that the work of temple building, that's the work of their hands, is temple building, and that work has been polluted by some kind of underlying sin in their lives, some heart motive or some other kind of sin. The second view, though, is that Israel's defiling sin is its failure to build the temple. And this defilement pollutes all their other works and worship. And I actually think the latter view is best. That in fact, the sin that defiles them is the fact that what we saw in chapter 1, they did not build the temple. They did not prioritize and honor the Lord. And that has ruined everything else about their lives. The Lord isn't bringing up new sin issues here. He seems to just be deepening the point that he made earlier on in chapter 1. And as we'll see in verses 15 to 19 in a moment, the big turnaround, the big emphasis about this is the people's situation will change today because the temple starts coming together today. That's the big turning point. So it seems that the sin that pollutes them is they have not prioritized the Lord and built his temple, and that has ruined everything else that they do, including their worship of God. So here is the key point, and it's a big deal. Israel's works, all that their hands do, and their worship, even their sacrifices to God, cannot spread purity inward to their hearts. You see that? The external things they do cannot spread purity back upstream into their hearts. The impurity of their hearts, namely their dishonor of the Lord, it works itself out and pollutes everything that they do, every part of their lives. You see, failing to treasure the Lord's presence, failing to give him the due glory that he deserves, is serious business. It's a deep moral stain. It's not just maladjusted priorities. It is that. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. But it's more than that. It's treason. And it pollutes all of life. And we know that we too can fall into the trap of thinking that externals can purify us, don't we? Can't we fall into that trap? Friends, don't think that way. If the fountain is polluted downstream in the lower reaches of the stream, it will inevitably be polluted. And this can include both our heart motives, even in the good things that we do, or it can include secret sins that lurk in the dark corners of our lives. In both of those cases, the problem is that our lives are impure. Our hearts are impure before God. And it makes our offerings, our worship, our obedience even, a stench in the nostrils of God. We sing this, the familiar hymn, Rock of Ages. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. To purify our hearts through righteous outer actions, through outward worship of God, impossible. Impossible. Don't fall into the trap of thinking you can do that. Friends, go all the way to the source. All the way to the root, and don't stop until you get there. Purify your heart and your life before God, and then let all the works and the worship that flow out of that be pure and pleasing to God as a fragrant aroma and sacrifice to him. Let pure water come from a pure mountain spring. Then you ask, well, how? How do we purify our lives from the heart? The answer the scripture gives us is confess your sin. Own it. Abandon it. Receive cleansing in Christ. Come to him with open hands in faith, saying like the words of that hymn, thou must save and thou alone. 1 John 1:9, a verse that's familiar around here, we read it often for good reason. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. On what basis, you ask, does God so faithfully cleanse all who confess with a repentant heart? Christian, again, you know the answer. Titus 2:14, Jesus Christ gave himself to purify for himself a people for his own possession. He gave his life as a sacrifice to purify us for himself. What happens when we confess our sin? Back to 1 John 1:7, it looks like this. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, that means no secrets, no impurity. We walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And that solution is the same whether you've never approached Jesus Christ with head bowed, brokenhearted over sin, with open arms needing his cleansing, or whether you've done it 10,000 times before. He's faithful to cleanse all who come to him, needy, brokenhearted, contrite, needing his cleansing. He paid the price for our cleansing with his bloody sacrifice on the cross. Now, if you're not a Christian, this is the most important thing that you could hear today. Like all the rest of us, by yourself, you are polluted in the sight of a holy God. Even the very best of us, the most put together of us from the outside, we have all had our deepest, inmost thoughts and desires that if they were exposed, it would devastate us. We've desired and done and said some wretched things. That's real. You know that's true of yourself. And the Holy One is a consuming fire of jealous purity. One day, make no mistake, you will have to give an account for every deed and word and thought before his bar of justice. So we commend to you Jesus Christ. He's your only hope. He gave himself to purify a people. And the priceless purity that he bought will never run out for those who believe. It's a never-failing fountain of cleansing blood that flowed from his wounds. He's faithful to forgive. He's just to forgive again and again and again. Are you trying to cover up heart impurities with outwardly good works and worship? There's a tragic but not uncommon occurrence that happened again just a few weeks ago. A big name pastor falls into the very kind of devastating sins that he's preached against, counseled others about. Why does this happen? Well, one thing that's certain in every case, and it's a danger for all of us, a disconnect opens up between the internal heart life and the external performance. There's some daylight that opens up between those two realms. And that is always of utmost danger. Now, that's dangerous for any of us, but if our lives are totally wrapped up in church and outward religious duties, all that that means is that the hypocrisy will be even more pronounced. Friends, outward appearances and works and worship cannot cleanse. Why do we keep thinking that it will? Why do we keep falling into the trap of expecting it to? Well, first, it's so much easier. Carrying on with externals and trying to atone by ourselves is so much less painful and invasive than the deep, heart-searching, humbling work that leads to confession and repentance. It's painful to come to grips with the true nature of our impurity and to confess it humbly before God. The second reason we fall into this trap is because it allows us to magnify ourselves, to be our own savior. I can dig my way out of this hole. All I have to do is correct the course and right the ship, and all will be well. Haven't we all fallen into thinking that way? Give it up, friends. Give it up today. How beautiful and free and joyful it is to live and serve God from a pure heart that's been purified and cleansed by him. Sincere and true, all the way down. Beloved, live with a pure heart before God today. Christ has made every provision for all of us to be pure in heart before God. So the first part that we've seen is an axiom. Unholiness catches, holiness doesn't. The second part then is this, in verses 15 to 19, an application. Temple neglect leads to futility. So the first part was a general principle that applies really to anyone. And now this is the particular result in Israel's case. Their unholy lives have polluted their works and their worship. And God makes clear that their external behavior and worship will not purify them. So what is the result of that situation in their lives? And how will they change course? That's what verses 15 to 19 is about. Now, the structure of this section is difficult to follow. Haggai is sort of bouncing around a little bit. He's not really reasoning in a totally linear fashion, which is totally fine. It just makes it a little bit harder for us to follow. But to get across the major features here, I'm going to unpack it with three questions. Three questions here. The first one is this. How has it been going? How's it been going? Listen to verse 15 when he says this. Really 15 through 17, he says, "Before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail. Yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord." And similarly, he says in verse 19, "Is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing." This is what we saw 2 weeks ago in chapter 1, isn't it? God has been striking Israel in their agricultural, really that's their economic breadbasket, we could say, with covenant curses because they've dishonored him by failing to build him a home. So in verse 15 he says, look back at what the past was like. How's it been going? And verse 16 is all about disappointing returns. When they harvest their crops, they're expecting a certain amount of yield, but then when it comes down to it, they find it's really a disappointing amount, half or less than what they thought they'd get. Then in verse 17, God explains why. He has been hitting them with natural disasters that ruin their crops. He's saying, this is from me. Blight refers to a hot east wind, a dry east wind that would come in and dry out the crops. Ironically then, mildew would be a fungus that's caused by overly humid air that may have come in from the west, from the coast. So they're getting it both directions. It's too hot, it's too humid. And finally, hail, of course, would just beat down the crops in the field. Dryness, humidity, and hail, their crops are in bad shape. Now this is a good time to recall Israel's covenant context at this point in their history. And we talked about this a couple weeks ago. They're under the Sinai covenant. And under that covenant, their material blessings and curses from God depend on their obedience to his commands. We talked about this before. These are the terms of their relationship with God. So for the crops to fail is actually a very expected result of unfaithfulness. Even something that he promised them would happen and warned them about in the past. What about us? Well, again, as we pointed out a couple weeks ago, we're in a different covenant. One that doesn't tie material blessings and curses to our obedience. Our blessing in Christ is fixed. It's unconditional. But we shouldn't expect that to take material forms, like riches and health, until the resurrection comes when he returns. But there are some parallels still between us and the original audience. We saw before that God disciplines his beloved children for our disobedience, and that can even take painful, physical, material form. Hebrews 12:6, "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." So there could even be material consequences for disobedience, but there are definitely spiritual consequences as well. When we harbor and protect impurity in our lives, it robs us of joy. It eats away at our fellowship with God, and it interferes with our fruitfulness for him. So we ought to listen up here too. Blessings for us are on the line, just as they were for Israel. So the first question was, how's it been going? Not so well. The second question is this, what's changing now? Verse 15. It says, "Before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord." That's a reference to what's happening today. Verse 18, he says, "Since the day," he says, "consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month," which is today, according to verse 10, "since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid." That's what's happening today. They're actually beginning to raise up this temple. Now, wait a minute, you say. If you were here 2 weeks ago, what about chapter 1, verse 15? Didn't chapter 1 end with the people responding to the prophecy and taking up the work and building the temple? And then weren't they embarrassed in chapter 2, verse 3 about how small and how unimpressive the building was turning out to be? Well, yes, it is clear that the work began at the end of chapter 1, 3 months ago from the standpoint of our passage. And it is clear that enough was done by chapter 2, verse 3, for there to be some disappointment with how this thing was looking to turn out. But it still looks like, in our passage, again, the 24th day of the ninth month, this would be December 18th, not too far off from our December 18th. This seemed like the official start date of the building. And so he uses this word picture of laying stone upon stone to describe it in verse 15. The verb that's translated in verse 18, lay a foundation, it's actually a lot broader than that. It could refer to not just laying the sort of foundation underground, but it could be even the first floor, the ground level of a building. So it seems like also there's another complicating factor, which is, again, this work started 17 years ago. They built something and then they stopped. So now they're returning to the work. Now, after inspecting our passage, this passage this morning, I now realize I wasn't quite right in the last 2 weeks. I overrepresented how much the building was coming together at the end of chapter 1 and in chapter 2 before this point. We don't know. It's kind of hard to tell exactly what it was like, what they were doing in chapter 1, verse 15, what it looked like in chapter 2, verse 3. But the big point now is clear enough that there is sort of an official start date nature to the work that's starting today. All that came before was preparation and intention, but now the building is actually coming together. Verse 18 is written in a way that it has this sense almost of like an official pronouncement. It's starting now when it says, consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. It's like he's laying it out for posterity to remember. This is the day it started. Sort of like when a ship is commissioned, it's the christening, right? When that bottle of champagne breaks against the bow of the ship. So everything that came before this was intention and preparation. 90 days of that since verse 15 of chapter 1. But now it's actually happening. They're actually raising up the building. And there's actually a very important lesson for us to see in God highlighting this as the start date. Stone upon stone, God says, it's now happening. What ultimately matters to him isn't mere intent or even preparation, but actual, obedient follow through. What matters to him is not preparation or intent, but follow through, obedience. Meaning to obey and getting ready to obey isn't obedience. Do you and I ever make that mistake? Has God ever convicted you with some way that you're not obeying his word? Some measure of obedience that you ought to do, but then somewhere in between conviction and execution, it stalls out in the realm of intention, plan, desire. We might even nibble around the edges and do some preparation work. We might even talk about it with others. But all of this without actually doing it. God warns us against this in 1 John 3:18. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. Talking about obedience and getting ready to obey is not obedience. God is indicating to Israel here, the obedience actually happens when you follow through. If there's something that's coming to mind for you, even now, don't let this moment slip by as just another occasion to be merely convicted and to merely intend to obey. Be concrete. What can you do this week? What can you do today to move from intention and talk and preparation to action, to true obedience? Commit this to God in prayer and earnestly ask him for his help to help you carry it out. In John Steinbeck's novel Cannery Row, some of the well-meaning locals want to do something nice for their upstanding neighbor, a marine biologist named Doc. He's been a great guy. He's helped them out. He's a good neighbor. So the squatters, the hobos that live across the street, they want to help him out. They want to throw him a party. And so they do some hustling. They find their way into a little bit of money. They get it together and they buy enough liquor to throw a party for Doc at his house, like any good friends would do. So finally the planned evening arrives and Doc is away for a while. They're planning for him to come back and find the party ready for him. So the neighbors get in place and they decorate his house, and then the invited guests arrive. Great intentions, right? But it all starts going south when Doc delays his arrival a little bit. And so they begin helping themselves to a little bit of the beverages. And one drink turns to two, and two drinks turn to three. And as the liquor starts flowing, the party starts getting crazier and crazier. And soon enough, they're trashing the place. It's getting crazy. And then a group of strangers shows up, and with everyone so well lubricated, of course, a fight breaks out, which further trashes Doc's house. By the time the dust is clear, the alcohol and the guests are gone, the house is a dump, and Doc finally gets home. The best of intentions didn't do him any good, did they? Certainly intentions matter to God, but they're a sorry substitute for actually obeying him. Now, I want you to notice that three times here, God calls his people to introspection, examining their hearts about all this. He says in verse 15 and verse 18, three times, consider. Consider from this day onward, verse 15. Consider from this day onward, verse 18. And finally, consider. The Hebrew there is literally set your heart. We heard this back in chapter 1, verses 5 and 7. Set your heart. The point isn't superficial. The problem is not just that they haven't done an outward work of temple building. Remember that verse 14 told us their outward works, even their worship, it doesn't spread purity inward. There's a heart cancer of dishonor of God in favor of selfish pursuits. And that's what caused them to neglect the temple. That's the issue. It's a heart issue. So the third question that we should ask is, how will it go from now on? So we had, how's it been going? What's going to change? And how will it go from now on? And it's just at the very end of verse 19. From this day on, I will bless you. I will bless you. The Lord sees something important in Israel. Repentance has worked its way out into sincere action. Stones are being placed upon stones. And so he'll lift the covenant curse and he'll replace it with blessing. Verse 19 is about the switch between the former bad times and the good times that are coming. And the pivot point is today, the day that the temple starts going up. The situation is clear enough with the what we could call the perennial crops, the vine, the trees. He says in verse 19 that they've yielded nothing. The vine, the fig, pomegranate, and olive, they've yielded nothing. And the situation is clear enough with the future. He says, I will bless you. It will be good. Now the phrase about the seed in the barn, it's kind of difficult to understand what he's talking about with this question. Is he trying to talk about how the last yield was very bad or how the next yield that's coming will be very good? It's kind of hard to know. But whether he's supporting the badness of the former times or the goodness of the times to come, either way, both of those are what the verse is talking about. The turning point is now, and the blessings will come. Well, as new covenant believers in Christ, again, we're not to expect good crop yields, pay raises, health, wealth, physical prosperity to our service to God. So what incentives do we have to obey God and follow through on obedience with a pure heart? What motive does God give to us? We can put it like this in short. It's joy in our communion with God. Joy in our communion with God. Blessed are the pure in heart. Why? For they shall see God, Jesus says in Matthew 5:8. He doesn't mean that God will find a way somehow to pay us back for our pure hearts. The purity of heart is the reward, because purity of heart unclouds our spiritual sight to see God. We're only positioned to enjoy Him who is worthy of all praise, the one who is the fountain of all goodness and beauty and truth, to see Him rightly when our hearts are unclouded by hypocrisy. Blessed are the pure in heart. Jesus elsewhere promised His disciples that when we abide in Him by faith, we're going to live fruitful lives for the glory of God. And then after laying that out, He says, again, by way of incentive and motive, in John 15:11, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Christian, do you want the fullest capacity of joy as an image bearer of God? Abide in Jesus Christ by faith. Bear fruit for His glory. And live a life of pure-hearted obedience. Keep short accounts with God when you sin. Go to Him quickly. Get it out immediately so that He can cleanse you and restore you to joy. When we sin, God doesn't abandon us. It's us turning away from Him. So let Him cleanse you, return and confess and be restored. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 10 to 13 talks about something called godly grief. When we respond to our sin with godly grief, the kind that produces true repentance, it leads to salvation. It assures us that we're on the way to heaven, that we've really received the new birth, that we really have the Spirit of God indwelling us. Seeing God, fullness of joy, fruitfulness, assurance. These are all ours if we'll live before God with a pure heart, drawing on the resources that Christ has won for us to be cleansed before Him. So yes, impure hearts pollute all of our works and our worship, just like Israel. That's why holy life and worship can only start with a pure heart. We saw that principle laid out in general, and then we saw it applied to Israel's failure to honor the Lord and build His temple. But thankfully, there is hope for the polluted and the unholy. Jesus Christ has paid the price to cleanse us with His blood and make us pure, forever pure in the sight of God. We're about to celebrate the purity and the forgiveness that He bought us. He's about to reconfirm to us and reassure us of what He has done for us by observing the Lord's Supper. We're free now in Him to obey with all of our hearts. No secrets, no regrets, no reservations. Christian, Jesus Christ has paid for your entire cleansing. Will you live in it? Let's pray. Father, we confess that You are a consuming fire. With Your perfect knowledge, You see everything about our actions, our words, and our hearts. And knowing what You know about us, we praise You that You have sent Jesus Christ to be the sacrifice for our sins. We thank You that because He paid the price, He won us purity and forgiveness, so You are faithful and just to forgive every single time the one who would confess, the one who would come renouncing and hating sin in order to be cleansed and forgiven. Father, may we be a people who are jealous for that purity of heart. Please let us not try to fix the problem with the band-aids of outward deeds and worship. May we be a people who go straight to Christ and worship You from a pure heart. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.